take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 26. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, you can find that on page 911. Acts chapter 3. Once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." When the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see your word clearly, the glory of your saving plan, which has been from the beginning and which you have now fulfilled in Christ for the salvation of all the peoples of the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the common objections to biblical Christianity is that God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, is an angry, arbitrary, and even cruel God. And even as early as the second century, a man named Marcion, who taught that the God described in the Old Testament was a vindictive, tribal deity, who really had no relationship with Jesus, and it would be the best thing for the church just to remove all of the Old Testament from the Scriptures. And this is something we still hear even today. Atheist Richard Dawkins published a book called The God Delusion in 2006, and this is what he says. He writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, and capriciously malevolent bully." Now that paragraph's pretty hard to read for a couple of reasons. One, those are some hard words, and I'm not even sure I understand what all of them mean, but you get the gist. It doesn't sound like compliments, does it? And so another particular hard reason this is hard to read is because what it claims about God. And this book, The God Delusion, has sold over 3 million copies. It has been translated in over 35,000 languages. And so this is not just an academic debate. The objection clearly has traction with a lot of people. Even within the church, there are some who have recently urged Christians that we would be better off if we just sort of distance ourselves from the Old Testament. Well-known pastor Andy Stanley, who's the son of Charles Stanley, stated in an interview several years ago, "I'm convinced," and quote, "I'm convinced that we make a better case for Jesus if we leave the Old Testament or the Old Covenant out of the argument." And then later, not too long ago, Stanley argued in a sermon that the Christian faith must be unhitched from the Old Testament. Now, there are a variety of things that we could say to these types of claims, but here's a response that I want to emphasize from our text this morning that we find in the latter half of Acts 3, and it is this. The God of the Old Testament, from the very beginning, is personally committed to provide salvation for sinners on the basis of His own mercy. He has sent His divine Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill those promises. And where we see the unity of God's plan to save sinners, running from the very first stages of history to the present, to eternity, this does not decrease our confidence in Jesus, but it increases our confidence in Jesus and the salvation that He brings to us. So no, we should not leave the Old Testament out of the argument. It's a major part of what Christ has done. You cannot really appreciate or understand what Christ has done unless we have the Old Testament. It was according to the Father's good pleasure and the Father's plan that Christ was sent for the salvation of the world. It is in Jesus that the fullest and the clearest revelation of who the Father is given to the world. And that's the glorious revelation that I want us to look at today. And so really what we're doing today is we're looking at the second half of Peter's sermon this morning. And there's three things in it that I want us to focus on. So we have the plan, the problem, and then the promises. Okay, so first of all, we have the plan that was foretold through the prophets. Secondly, the problem of sinful ignorance. And then thirdly, the promises and warnings of the gospel. And so first, let's consider the plan foretold through the prophets. Peter, in the first half of his sermon, made some serious charges to the Jews that were gathered around in the temple. We're still probably a few months after the crucifixion of Jesus, which occurred at the Passover festival, the festival that was celebrated by the Jewish nation as a whole. And all of them would flock to the city of Jerusalem. And at that festival, the people as a whole cried out for the execution of Jesus. And Pilate, who was the Roman ruler of Jerusalem at that time, every year at the Passover festival, he would at the request of the people, he would release one of the prisoners. So whoever they wanted, he would release them and give them an official pardon, and so they would be released from prison. And Jesus had already been arrested by the Jewish leaders on false charges, and they handed him over to Pilate, and Pilate had examined, he inspected Jesus, and determined that there was no reason for Jesus to be condemned. P- Pilate found Jesus to be innocent. However, at the people's request, Pilate released Barabbas, a convicted murderer and thief, and he crucified Jesus instead. But Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and he commissioned them to go and to proclaim salvation in his name. And Peter says back in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So notice one of the things that Peter emphasizes here. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God of Abraham. So this God who raised Jesus from the dead is the Old Testament God. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the same God who made himself known to Israel. He entered a special covenant relationship with Israel purely by his grace. And he offered them his saving promises, ultimately with the purpose that through Israel, his salvation would come to all of the nations of the world. But what the Jews failed to realize and believe was that God was bringing those saving promises to fulfillment through Jesus Christ, one of their own, a descendant of Abraham. So Peter says in verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." And so what Peter says here in verse 17 is not simply that God had to step in, that God switched to plan B and he came in and saved the day when you guys killed Jesus. Because God had actually foretold by the mouth of the Old Testament prophets that Christ would suffer. That suffering was actually part of God's saving plan. And so, yes, the Jews rejected Christ and they handed him over to death, and that was a horrific sin, a wicked act, the most wicked act in all of history. But they freely chose to do this. And they were responsible. And they needed to repent. And they needed to ask for forgiveness. And so, yet Peter wants them to see that what they have failed to see up to this point was this was God's plan all along. This was part of God's saving plan. That he would actually work through their sin to accomplish his purpose of salvation. And this was his plan from the very beginning. And so we can't go, obviously this morning, we can't go through all of the Old Testament history, although I know that you really want us to. But I just want us to kind of touch on a few highlights to shine light on the point here. So consider right at the very beginning, the book of Genesis. Immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin from the temptation from Satan, in the midst of God's response to that sin and his curse upon Satan, who had appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent, here's what God says in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so we're not even out of the first three chapters of Genesis. And this descendant of the woman is going to be bruised by the serpent. There's going to be suffering. He is bruised on the heel. It's not going to be a critical blow. But where's the serpent going to get hit? He's going to get hit on the head. This will be a critical blow. Satan's power will be once and for all defeated by the suffering of this offspring of this woman. And so Satan's power will be defeated. And then from that time forward, God proclaimed through his word and through his prophets, preparing his people for the coming Christ, the one that would suffer for their sins, that would provide forgiveness and freedom from the slavery of Satan. We see it again in the blood sacrifices that were proclaimed by God through Moses to his people 1,400 years before Christ was even born. And so what do those sacrifices proclaim? They proclaim the need for a substitute. That in order for sinners to be forgiven, death had to occur. That is the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. But yet the blood of bulls and goats would not bring salvation to people. And so there's even foretelling in the sacrifices. There's still a looking ahead to something greater which must come. And we see it in the suffering servant proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah, which is 700 years before Christ. And really, I think Peter wants to draw our attention in a particular way to this suffering servant. Notice twice in his sermon, he refers to Jesus as God's servant. Verse 13, God glorified his servant Jesus. And again in verse 26, God raised up his servant. And in Isaiah 52, verse 13, that is precisely what God declares about his servant through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, and he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted," meaning that he shall be glorified, exactly what Peter said Jesus was. And so God promised 700 years before Christ that I'm going to glorify my servant when he comes. But he also adds that he's going to suffer. He's going to suffer even unto death for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And then verse 10 of Isaiah, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." God the Son carrying out the good will and pleasure of God the Father. The saving plan of God the Father to provide salvation to sinners like you and like me, who otherwise would be condemned under God's judgment. This has been the glorious plan of God from the very beginning, which he declared beforehand through the prophets, that Christ would suffer for the salvation of his people. And so we see the plan foretold through the prophets. Secondly, consider the problem of sinful ignorance. Peter recognizes that the people acted in ignorance in verse 17. They didn't recognize that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't understand how his life and his death would fit into the saving plan of God, and so they rejected him. But Peter reveals that that was an ignorance that they were responsible for. That's why Peter says in verse 19, you need to repent. If they had no responsibility, they would have no need to repent. And I think this is a concept that we're familiar with, when whether we realize it or not, the fact that we can be blameworthy or guilty even when there's a measure of ignorance involved in our actions. So, if a mom walks into the kitchen and sees her 10-year-old hurling raw eggs at the wall, she sees this, her eyes begin to bulge, right? Get a little bigger. Veins in her neck begin to poke out. And she says, "What are you doing?" I wished I had a nickel for every time I said that, by the way. "What are you doing?" Of course, the 10-year-old says, "What? You never told me that I couldn't throw eggs at the wall." What's the mom's response at that point? "You should have known better. I have taught you enough that you should know that it's never okay to throw eggs, raw eggs, any kind of eggs, food period, at the wall." And so even though the mom didn't ever make that statement to strictly forbid this, the 10-year-old can claim ignorance, but they're still guilty, right? If we have a business, we open up a business and we don't do the right research and we don't pay the right taxes, are we able to claim ignorance to the IRS? No, we can, but they're still going to come after our money. Therefore, our ignorance doesn't free us of guilt. We are still guilty. What about these Jews in Jerusalem? They should have known better. When Jesus came upon the scene, they generally did not recognize him to be the Christ. That was a honest reality. They did not recognize him to be Christ, but they should have. They had the witness of the prophets. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. They had the miracles of Jesus. They had the teachings of Jesus. But listen to what Jesus says in Luke 24. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So the fundamental problem is not a lack of information. The fundamental problem is being slow of heart, or a hardening of heart, to believe the truth about Christ. It is a sinful ignorance if we don't recognize Jesus to be who the Scriptures claim him to be. Now here's the pressing consideration for me and for you today. We are in a position of having greater light than these Jews had. Whatever ignorance that we may claim, it's less than they had to claim, or they could claim. They should have recognized God's salvation based on the Old Testament prophets. But now God has spoken once and for all through his own Son. What has been hidden in the shadows has now been fully explained and interpreted for us. All that Christ has done, he has given it to us in a book. He has written it down for us in the New Testament Scriptures. He has told us who Jesus is and why he has come. He has told us our need for him. And if we close our eyes to the glory of the Son, we do so by our own foolishness and to our own peril. If we just ignore him and refuse to seek him out in order to understand his authority over our lives, our need to be reconciled with him, to recognize the provision that he has made for us in Jesus Christ, and which is proclaimed so clearly in the Scriptures, if we fail to do that, we will find ourselves in deep regret. We will find ourselves in eternal regret. And if we stand before the Lord on that day and we claim ignorance, it will not fly. It wouldn't work for the Jews in Peter's day. It wouldn't work for that 10-year-old in his mom's kitchen, and it will not work for us in our day. But here is the incredibly good news of the gospel. We don't have to remain ignorant to Christ. You don't have to remain indifferent to Christ. You don't have to remain opposed to Christ, even if you have actively rejected Him in the past. This is the grace of the gospel. Even if we have ignored, even if we have despised and rejected Him, God says to us, Christ will receive you if you will only turn to Him. That's His promise. He will receive us according to His grace, His undeserved favor. He will not cast us out, but will welcome us into His kingdom. Which brings us to our last point this morning. So we've seen the plan, God's saving plan foretold through the prophets fulfilled in Christ, the problem of sinful ignorance, and then lastly, the promises and the warning of the gospel. Look at verses 19 through 21. Here is where Peter says to do what Peter says to do for those who have been living in sinful ignorance with regard to Christ. So here's what God promises in return. Peter says, "Repent. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." So here, Peter lists three promises that are made to those who respond to the gospel in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith. Three promises. The first promise is that your sin will be blotted out. It will be wiped away. You are completely made clean. You start completely fresh. That's what the term the Scriptures use to apply to our sins. And this is an amazing truth, that our sin, through the gospel, is wiped out. It is wiped clean. The record of our sins before the judgment seat of God is now clean. And how does this happen? God's saving plan through the suffering of His Christ. It is on the basis of Christ's suffering and death in our place. And so that the condemnation deserved for our sin, God doesn't just overlook that condemnation. He doesn't just overlook our sin. Instead, He satisfies the punishment for it. It is carried out upon Christ Himself, so that now I am freed from the condemnation of my sin, from the guilt of my sin. I no longer have to pay the price for my sin because it has been satisfied. The Apostle Paul uses the same language in Colossians. Hear what he says in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." And how did He do this? By canceling, wiping out, blotting out the record of debt that stood against us. Paul says that we had a record of debt that stood against us because of our sin. And if that is not dealt with, then you will be in great despair when you stand before the judgment seat of God. But this is the good news of the gospel. He deals with our sin. He deals with our sin so that the record of debt is wiped clean through the sacrifice of Christ. In Revelation 3:5, the risen Christ declares to those who hold fast to their trust in Him, those who do not abandon their faith, those who persevere, here's what Jesus says, I will not blot His name out of the book of life. So in the gospel, your sins are wiped away. Your eternal place with Christ is never wiped away. It is wiped clean for eternity. It's not that you just mess up and then all of a sudden your sins are back on you. Your record shows back up. He says that I will never blot His name out of the book of life. You have an eternal place with Christ. It is never wiped away. That is His promise. Once your name is there, it is never removed. Repent, therefore. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And the second promise that Peter reveals here is that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That is what this cruel, arbitrary God of the Old Testament wants for you through His gospel, for you to be refreshed in the presence of the Lord. He wants to give you refreshing through Christ. This word refreshing, it can indicate rest whenever you are weary. It can indicate relief from trials and trouble. It can suggest the renewal of strength and energy and hope. It's a cold glass of lemonade after you've worked in the heat of the summer. It's a week vacation on the beach when you've been laboring for months and you're weary. You have this season to just rest and to be refreshed. But that's what Peter speaks of here is actually a spiritual refreshing. And it's interesting, if you put Peter's sermon, the first half of Peter's sermon, or in Acts 2, up against the sermon here in Acts 3, in Acts 2 you get repentance, forgiveness, and then you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3, you get repentance, forgiveness, and times of refreshing. And so the point is that those times of refreshing come with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to all who trust in Christ. So Jesus speaks of the Spirit in John 4 as a spring of water welling up within us to eternal life. And that's what God gives to you through the gospel. And so this is not so much a refreshing through a change of our circumstances. He doesn't just change our circumstance, but it is through the presence of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, working in our lives. It is giving us it is so that our hope is renewed, our joy is renewed, our strength is renewed. As the Spirit sustains our faith in Christ and our trust in His promises and our devotion to follow Him as Lord. And God says, if you will repent and turn to Christ in faith, this is my promise. I will refresh you with my Holy Spirit. Repent, therefore. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of Christ, of the Lord. And thirdly, the third promise, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. And so we talked about this a little bit last week. The promises of the gospel are forgiveness of our sins now. The gift of the Holy Spirit now. sustaining us and refreshing us, and even in the midst of our trials and difficulties of this life, now He sustains us. He refreshes us now. And one day in the future, Christ will return. And there will be a restoration of all things by the power and the grace of Christ. And so, will things ever get better? Well, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, declares by His Word that for those who repent and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, He will once again send the exalted Christ from heaven, and He will make everything once and for all new. Revelation 21:5 says this, and he who was seated at the right at the throne of Revelation 21:5, and He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And you won't stutter or go struggle with your words when He makes all things new. So this is nothing less than the promise of the resurrection from the dead. The gift of new glorious bodies in which we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells. We will experience ever-increasing and unending joy in the presence of Christ. That's the promise. But for those who refuse to listen to Christ, to those who continue in willful ignorance, for those who reject Christ's call for repentance and faith, the Scripture is equally clear. The warnings of the gospel are severe. And that's not just an Old Testament reality. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." God has always been a merciful God. He has always been a holy God. And therefore, He will not turn a blind eye to sin. By His grace, He has provided a way to uphold His holiness and righteousness and to extend mercy to sinners. But it's only found in the cross of Jesus Christ. But if we ignore that offer of grace, we should have a fearful expectation of His judgment because of our sins. We will have to answer for our own sin. And so I urge you, consider Jesus. Seek Jesus. Seek to know Him. Seek to trust Him. Submit your life to Him. Maybe you've been here for years. Maybe you've been going through the motions all of your life. When you stand before God, you cannot claim ignorance. You can claim your baptism. You cannot claim your membership of the local church. You have to submit to Christ. Repent and turn back. Come to Him. Consider what God's Word declares about Him, that Jesus is the offspring of the woman who would conquer Satan once and for all. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would experience God's blessing. He is the prophet like Moses, who declares the Word of God to His people and leads us out of slavery to our sin. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, who dies for the sins of His people, and is glorified by his heavenly Father. And as Peter then summarizes in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to the Jews and now to every nation of the world to turn us from our sin. To turn every one of you from your wickedness so that we might receive the joy of his forgiveness, the refreshing of his Holy Spirit, and the eternal hope of the restoration of all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gracious plan of salvation that you have proclaimed all along from the very beginning and that you have now fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would not reject Christ, that we would not ignore him, that we would not remain indifferent to him, but that wherever it is needed, we would repent from our sin and turn to Jesus for the grace and the forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit and the hope of eternal life that only he provides. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.